It's our practice at St Mary's just to take a book of the Bible and kind of work through it chunk by chunk. And one of the reasons we do that is that it keeps us honest. And when we come to a kind of tricky part of the Bible, we don't kind of skip over it. Our kind of English prudishness doesn't get in the way. So as we come once again to think about this whole area of sexual relationships, let's pray for the Lord's help and for his spirit to be at work in us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise and thank you that you deal with the very kind of basic realities of our life here. And thank you that your word speaks with clarity into these issues. And so we pray that you'd help us to listen, help us to be humble, help us to know that what you say to us is always for our good. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I think probably the songs that they would play in the nightclubs in Corinth would be pretty similar to the songs that we have in our own nightclubs today. Here are a couple that have been around recently. Daft Punk, see if you recognise this. We're up all night to the sun. We're up all night to get some. We're up all night for good fun. We're up all night to get lucky. Here's one that's in the charts at the moment. Are you going to stay the night? Are you going to stay the night? Doesn't mean we're bound for life, so are you going to stay the night? That doesn't matter if you've never heard those songs before. You get the idea. Now, Corinthian culture, like ours, was highly sexed. And for us, the thing is, we are so used to this now that we can be taking the kids to Sainsbury's on a Saturday morning with these songs playing in the background, driving past billboards of women in lingerie, and think nothing of it. You know, every year an organisation called Student Beans publishes the University Sex League, which ranks British students in British universities in order of how many sexual partners each student has had on average since arriving at uni. This year, Brighton came out on top with 10.59 sexual partners since they arrived at uni. Right at the bottom was Bath University, although the number was still 2.57. Now, over half of those surveyed had admitted to having a one-night stand at some point, and half of the women surveyed said that they had taken the morning after pill at some point. Now, even given students' ability to exaggerate, the stats show just how sexually relaxed we are as a culture. In fact, if you go onto the Radio 1 sexual advice pages, the only bit of advice about whether you should have sex with someone is that it must be legal, safe, and consensual. Apart from that, do what you like. And so it's no surprise that the average age people become sexually active has dropped from 17 to 16 in the last year alone, and that between a third and a quarter of young people today have sex before the age of 16. God's standards for sex seem a million miles away from our own culture today. But actually, Corinth was really no different, except that in Corinth, there was also a deeply religious aspect to sex. One of the gods that they worshipped in Corinth was a fertility goddess. And part of worshipping her involved sleeping with a temple prostitute as part of the package. And so when Paul comes to the town of Corinth and brings the good news of the Lord Jesus, this whole area of kind of sexual relationships is a big one that he's got to tackle. And we've seen that, haven't we, as we've been going through the letter together. And as Paul begins to explain to the Corinthian Christians that actually God's plan for sex is very, very different to the way that they're currently living, the way that they have been living, well, you can imagine them asking, come on, Paul, what's the big deal? I mean, the God who made the universe, sent kind of galaxies spinning to existence, does he really care what happens in my bedroom? Why should God care so much about my sex life? Perhaps it's a question that we've asked ourselves. And that's exactly what we see in verse 12 and 13. Now, Paul here is kind of quoting something that perhaps the Corinthian Christians were saying themselves. Perhaps more likely, it's a saying that was kind of around in the town, around in the world that they lived in. And after quoting, he gives his own response. So verse 12, everything is permissible for me. But says Paul, not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but says Paul, I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, says Paul, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And that slogan, everything is permissible, sums up very well, doesn't it? Our own age of sexual permissiveness. So long as you're not hurting anyone, we're told, go for it. In fact, sex was seen then and now as just another appetite that needs feeding. And so do you see that? That's the point of verse 13. When you feel hungry, you go and get something to eat. When you feel turned on, you've got to have a sexual release, right? But Paul says, no, that kind of view of sex isn't beneficial, it's harmful. And far from being just a kind of neutral appetite, actually, do you see verse 12? It has the ability to control a person in really a very destructive way. And so Paul wants these Corinthians to see that God does care about our sex lives, and the reason he cares about our sex lives actually is because he cares about us. But before we dive in to look at this in a bit more detail, I think it's important to acknowledge that behind some of the statistics that I've just quoted is hidden a huge amount of damage and pain and brokenness. Now, I'm sure a good number of us here will know that personally. And so when we look at what the Bible teaches about sex, it must never be with a finger pointing at the world in judgment, but rather with hearts broken at the tragedy and mess of it all. And actually, we must resolve to do all we can to bring the hope and restoration that Jesus offers into this kind of context, rather than simply following the ways of the world ourselves. So from these verses then, we're going to see four reasons why God cares about our sex lives. And the first is this, because he has glorious plans for our bodies. He has glorious plans for our bodies. It might seem like a slightly strange place to begin, but can you spot how much Paul talks about the body in these verses? Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 18, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, therefore honour God with your body. You see, it can be terribly easy for us to assume that the thing God is really interested in is our kind of inner soul, kind of spiritual things, whether I'm loving or forgiving, whether I'm spending enough time in prayer or coming to church. We get this idea that the inner person is the key thing, and well, the body, it's just a kind of casing that doesn't matter so much. And that may well have been the way that the Corinthians thought about themselves. And of course, if that is the case, then it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. You have sex with whoever you like. It's just a physical, bodily thing that doesn't matter. But into that thinking, Paul says, no, your bodies do matter. Do you see verse 13? The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And perhaps we ask ourselves, well why do our bodies matter so much? And Paul gives two compelling reasons in verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in just a couple of weeks' time. But Paul says here that one thing that the resurrection proves beyond all doubt is that the body really matters. You see, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Followers of Jesus, if we trust him, will also rise bodily from the dead. You see, Jesus went to the cross to ensure not that our souls could somehow be liberated from our bodies and go and kind of float around in heaven, but to ensure that our entire being, body and all, can receive new resurrection, bodily life in the new creation. God's plans for our body are literally glorious. And so, of course, God cares about what we do with our bodies here and now. But you see the second reason God cares what we do with our bodies in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Paul says, don't you remember what you learned when you came along to the Corinthian discipleship course that I ran? When a person becomes a Christian, they're united with Christ. If Jesus is like the train, then you get kind of shackled onto him as a carriage. If Jesus is the captain, well, you join his team. In fact, verse 15, he says, it's like you're his members, or literally that means body parts. And so the surprising answer to the question, is Jesus' bodily presence in the world today? Well, the answer to that question is yes, he is, because the Bible says his body is the church. And if we're a Christian believer, we're part of it. What an extraordinary privilege. And so Paul says, listen, when you go and visit a prostitute, do you realize that you're taking Christ with you? When you log on to that website or fantasize about that other man or woman, as you continue in that affair, now how would you feel about that if you knew that Christ was sitting right next to you whilst you were doing those things? And Paul says, look, if you're a believer, you are part of his body. It's as if he is. You see, we need to think of our bodies as kind of hands and feet of Jesus himself, and do with them, therefore, only what Jesus would do with his hands and his feet. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So God has glorious plans for our bodies. He's united them with Christ, and he will give them new resurrection life. So don't give them over to the kind of sexual immorality that is a hallmark of a world who hates Christ and is destined for his judgment, not for glory. Of course he cares what we do with our bodies. He died to redeem our bodies. So that's the first reason, then, that God cares about our sex lives, because he has glorious plans for our bodies. Here's the second, because he has glorious plans for sex, which is what we see in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And so you can see Paul quoting there, end of verse 16, the two will become one flesh. It's a quote from Genesis 2, and I think it'd be helpful just quickly to turn to it. Do you keep your service sheets or something in the 1 Corinthians passage? We'll be there in just a moment. But Genesis 2 is on page 5 of our Bibles. And here we see God's original instructions for sex, his original design for sex. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. He says kind of fairly simply, saying the kind of one flesh, he's talking about sex there, is designed for when a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife. In other words, when they commit to the exclusive lifelong relationship of marriage. And in such a context, actually, sex is not only permitted, but actively encouraged. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will go on to tell husbands and wives that it's really important that they develop a healthy sex life together. And the reason for that is that sex is designed as a kind of emotional glue. You see, when two human beings express this kind of greatest vulnerability with each other, well, it's an act of complete trust and self-giving. It's an act, actually, that can foster great joy and love and tenderness. And therefore, sex is a good gift from God that can bind people together in a very powerful way. And sex is, therefore, a gift that is intended for marriage. You see, when two sinful human beings commit to being faithful to each other for a whole lifetime, my goodness, we need all the help that we can for that. Well, sex is the help God gives us. And because God prizes faithfulness so highly, sex is a very powerful help. So as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians, we can see why Paul is so shocked at the behaviour of the Corinthians. Now, it might just be me, but it might be a kind of common affliction among all blokes, but I found recently that when I get a new gadget or something, it's not just that I don't read the instructions anymore. I don't even really kind of register their existence. I just kind of get on and try and figure it out myself. Now, that might be forgivable when you get a new toaster, but Paul is saying here, look, if you throw the instructions out for God's plan for sex, you're going to get yourself into all kinds of trouble. And that is exactly what the Corinthians are in danger of doing. They've thrown God's instructions out of the window, and they've joined with the world in seeing sex as just another kind of bodily appetite that needs feeding. And so Paul reminds them, do you see in verse 16, that even if they are treating sex that way, it still continues to function in the way that God designed it. It continues to do that kind of bonding, uniting job. And so when a Brighton student embarks on his 10th sexual relationship that year, well, he might think it's just a bit of fun, but actually each time a kind of deep emotional unity is expressed and then broken, and then expressed and then broken. And as that happens again and again, well, she will be damaged, he will be damaged. And actually, the job that sex was designed to do exclusively in one relationship ends up being spoiled and diluted. And if and when that person does come to be married, it will inevitably be more complicated. Now, no situation is irredeemable. And for those of us here who perhaps before being a Christian have lived lives that have been quite promiscuous, well, wonderfully, Christ will redeem anything. And sex can still function in the wonderful way God has intended it to. But it will be complicated if we don't use it in the way he intends us to. And actually, that's why a sexually promiscuous society will inevitably end up being a society in which marriages and families fall to pieces. You see, sexual faithfulness is no longer the norm, and so, well, we live in a society where actually children with both parents living at home is the exception rather than the rule. And it's a recipe for social chaos and disintegration. And actually, this is where we're heading in Britain. If things continue as they are, the fallout will be huge. The damage, unimaginable. The state won't be able to cope with the mess. Actually, the state already is struggling and failing to cope with the mess. But of course, we as believers know someone who can cope with mess, a saviour who reaches down into mess, who can redeem even the most messy situations. And I hope that that's a great comfort for any here who feel themselves to have been affected in this area. But the challenge for us here in 1 Corinthians is to make sure that we as God's people are the ones who can compassionately bring the good news of Jesus into the mess and not end up being contributors to the mess ourselves. But why does God care about our sex lives? Because he has glorious purposes for sex, and he wants us to know them and to benefit from them And particularly, I think, therefore, for any parents here today, it's essential that we know how to teach our kids what those purposes are, and that we do teach them. Now, the government is beginning to wake up to the chaos that's being created by our kind of society's attitude towards sex, and very recently, in fact, has proposed that sex ed needs to begin as early as 5 years old for children. But of course, the education that our children need is the maker's instructions. And given how different the sex ed at our schools will be from those instructions, it's all the more important that we faithfully pass them on ourselves. Well, on more briefly to our third and fourth reasons why God cares about our sex lives. And the third is this: because sexual sin is especially damaging. Sexual sin is especially damaging. Now, we've already spoken about some of the kind of social damage that sexual sin on a grand scale leads to. But in verse 18, Paul talks more about the personal damage that sexual immorality leads to. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, all sin is damaging on some level. Those of us who are here for our series on Proverbs will remember that when we go against the grain of God's wisdom, well, we get into problems in life. But Paul says here that actually sexual sin is particularly damaging. Because as he puts it in verse 18, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. I don't think it's clear quite what Paul is saying specifically here. But we know, don't we, medically, that repeated sexual sin is personally damaging. You know, the number of sexually transmitted infections diagnosed in the UK over the last 15 years has risen by 74%. It's a huge amount. They cost the NHS £1 billion every single year. But actually, the personal impact for each person who's affected by them in and of itself can be devastating. And much harder to measure, actually, is the personal emotional damage that is done. Not to mention in our own day the trauma caused by the growing number of abortions, from 50,000 in 1970 to 200,000 every year in the UK in our own day. All sin is damaging, but sexual sin is particularly damaging. And so when someone says, oh, just sleep with whoever you like, as long as you're not hurting anyone, it is the most ridiculous thing to say, as if we can't see the carnage all around us. And so Paul's big application couldn't be clearer. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It's just one of two direct commands in this passage, and I think we're meant to hear it with a real punch. Flee from sexual immorality. Realize just how damaging it is, and don't dabble. You know, our power to resist sexual temptation is much lower than we might care to think. And so we mustn't let ourselves get anywhere near it. Rather, if there is even the faintest whiff of sexual temptation, we've got to leg it. So I don't know, perhaps the issue is the computer, and it's on late at night, and it's the websites that we're tempted to go to. And if that's us, well, friends, we must get ourselves some computer accountability software that will keep us honest about the websites we visit. Send them to a trusted friend who can check up on us. If we've been putting off doing that, well, don't put it off a moment longer. If the issue for us is our phones, perhaps, the access we have, well, put an internet block on your phone. Yes, it seems costly in this kind of ever-increasingly connected world, but Paul says flee. If that's an issue, flee. If the issue perhaps is a relationship at work that we know is going down an unhelpful track, cut it off. Perhaps it's business trips abroad, and for us, the temptation is just too much in those situations. Well, look for a new job. You see, the Corinthians lived in a world that offered almost constant sexual temptation. We live in the same world, and in that context, fleeing is the only option. But I think it's worth saying that if the statistics about how many Christian men and women fail in this area, well, if those stats arise, I think it's a sign that we're not nearly as quick at fleeing as we need to be. Well, briefly, onto the final reason that God cares about our sex lives. And that is because he has brought us for himself. When it comes to our sex lives, we're told again and again that personal choice is king. So if you log on to the sex advice page on the NHS website, the first thing you read is this: do what feels right to you. So long as it's not illegal, you're free to do exactly as you wish. After all, it's your life, your body, your sex life. Except for the Christian believer, it isn't. Have a look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. You're not your own, says Paul. Think of a house. I don't know if you've had a lodger before. It's quite fun having a lodger. You give them some keys and you give them a bedroom and off you go. But when you have a lodger, there are some areas of the house that they don't have access to because they're just a lodger. And that's the way it goes. Think how different it is, though, when you're renting a property. You're not at liberty to do whatever you like with the house. You're just a tenant. It's the landlord, ultimately, who calls the shots. Now, for a Christian believer, if our lives are a house, Jesus Christ is not a lodger who we give kind of access to some areas of our life, but keep other areas under lock and key. No, he is the landlord of our lives. He has bought the title deeds. He owns all that we are. And actually, that is the most wonderful news, because left to our own devices, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we were enslaved to sin. We were in chains, unable to escape sin's clutches, heading inevitably and inescapably and deservedly towards God's judgment. But then, because of God's great love for us, Jesus Christ came. He came into the world and faced the judgment that we deserved in our place on the cross. You see, the price that he paid to buy us back for himself was nothing other than his precious blood poured out, his life given for us. And so actually, in a few moments, as we share the Lord's Supper together, it's a reminder that you're not your own. Wonderfully, you have been bought. You now belong to the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, we need to honour him in every area of our lives. There is no room in my life that I can keep him out of. And do you think that having paid such a high price for us, he comes in now to ruin our lives, to take away our freedom and our fun? No. He comes to change and transform our lives, as he says in verse 19, to fill them with his Holy Spirit. And so to surrender ourselves to him is only ever for our good. Or should we finish with a prayer? Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We do thank you for his blood poured out for us. Thank you that he has redeemed us and rescued us. Thank you that he has loved us and saved us. And we do pray that you would therefore help us to live for him as our Lord. We pray that you'd help us to do that in this whole area of sexual relationships. We pray that we would listen to what you say and seek to go in those ways, to flee from sexual immorality and to follow your good purposes for us. And we thank you so much for those purposes. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.